Turn to Matthew chapter 28. We will conclude the book of Matthew today, Lord willing. And this is the 101st message. And I never intended that. You might you probably don't remember. It's been so long ago. But I told you that we're going to go take a quick trip through Matthew. And the next thing we know, we hit the Beatitudes. And we slowed down tremendously and have continued to slow down. But in fairness, a lot of what we've done in the last 20 messages or so haven't really been the book of Matthew exclusively. We've gone to the other Gospels and brought in other accounts on the Passion Week of our Lord, the crucifixion of our Lord, the resurrection of our Lord. Today we talk about the ascension of our Lord. But before we do that, we're going to talk about the Great Commission that's been given to us. So this is where we finish the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. Let's start reading in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." And thus concludes the book of Matthew. And as we said, Matthew chapter 28's got a lot of shorthand in it. It's got a lot of things that really are just being said very quickly and not always necessarily chronologically. And we've done a bit of a study going into mostly Luke and John to see some other things too. But here's the Great Commission, verses 18 and especially 19 and 20. And Mark Ross, he's a commentator, outlines the verses this way. I thought it was pretty good. All authority, all the nations, all the commandments, all the day. And so there's four things there that you can see. All authority, all the nations, all the commandments, all the day. You know, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And just to give a brief exposition, because you know the Great Commission, or most of us here do, he's sovereign, he's king. All has been committed to him and put into his hand. Flip over for a moment to Ephesians chapter 1. We just look at Ephesians chapter 1 ever so quickly here and see this enumerated there by the Apostle Paul. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In him also we've obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will in him, that is, of course, in Christ. And then we skip down to verse 19. And what is, and they're all great verses, but time is limited. Verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. I think that's pretty comprehensive, right? I think we should have the idea there. And he's put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so he's sovereign. He's Lord. He's king, and all has been committed to him. And back to Matthew, he's Lord of all the nations, too. He commissioned his disciples to go into all the world and make disciples, and that's to preach the gospel and see souls come to faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. He commissioned them to that. The commission was given to the apostles, but it was given to the apostles as the leaders of the church, which there's been some controversy about this. I don't think there should be any controversy about this. The Great Commission is actually given to the church. And so through the church and through churches, the gospel goes forth and the commission is fulfilled in the threefold mission of the church. And this is actually the mission statement of every true, good, Bible-believing church. Go, therefore, and make disciples. And on all the nations, this is not limited to Israel. It's not limited to the United States, certainly. In all the nations. Go forward preaching the gospel. Disciples will be made that way. And who gets baptized? Those disciples, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There's the threefold aspect of baptism that we always say when we do baptizing. But then that doesn't end there. Making disciples doesn't end there. Baptizing them doesn't end there. It continues on for the rest of our lives, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And that's what we try to do here as we go through the Bible, verse by verse, in the various books that we're in. We're going to go to 1 John next, okay? That'll be the next place that we go. The book of 1 John, the epistle of 1 John. Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. What a great and precious promise. So evangelize the lost, baptize these converts, bring them into the visible church. And of course, they're already in the invisible church. And then continue to teach Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day. And continue to teach in regular Bible studies, continue to teach in worship. And we've made the point before, and I'll make it one more time. I'll make it many more times probably, but I'll make it one more time today. Really the preaching of the word is cumulative. You say, well, you know, I want that one really exciting sermon that thrills my soul. Yeah, that happens sometimes. And you know what's funny about the Holy Spirit's work is that may happen to somebody over here today, and over there somebody doesn't get it, you know. Well, that's the work of the Lord. So there could be these special times, and that's great. But the problem is when we're trying to manufacture special times, when we try to manufacture the work of the Lord, we fail, and we ought to fail. And we ought to pray that we'd fail if that's what we're trying to do, if that's our motivation. What our motivation ought to be is be faithful to the task that He's given us, be faithful to what He has given us. He's given us the Lord's Day worship. He's given us the preaching of the word. Next week, Brother Ken will be preaching the word, and it'll be the same word. It'll be the same word of God. Okay? So, you know, be faithful. Be faithful in attendance. Be faithful in preaching. Be faithful in applying. This is what it's all about. And this is what's going on for the last 2,000 years. And if the Lord doesn't return for another 2,000 years, it'll still be going on. It's guaranteed that it still will be going on until He does return. Now, turn to Luke chapter 24. The Great Commission is also given, actually it's given in all four Gospels. It's in Mark's longer ending, and it's in John, but we're not going to look at all four places. But Luke 24 gives a springboard into the ascension. And we are going to be talking about the ascension now. So let's finish up with the Great Commission, and then we'll go to the ascension. Luke 24. And we'll start in verse 44. Then He, Christ, said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." So really, the Psalms takes up all the poetical books, and the law of Moses would also take up the historical books of the Old Testament. And the prophets, of course, we've been preaching through the prophets on Sunday evening and did again this morning at the 10 o'clock service. And so comprehensively, all of the Old Testament is about the Lord Jesus Christ primarily. And then He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And that's what we pray for each week, that the Holy Spirit would open our minds to the great truths there. And you'll never delve into them all. I don't care how long you live. You'll never know all that there is. I believe myself, personally, in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, we still will be learning and we'll still be growing because God Himself is infinite. So the knowledge of God is infinite. And we're finite. We can never exhaust it, you know. Now, we can be repetitive with it. This is true, you know, and say the same things over and over again. And we try not to do that, you know. We can be repetitive, but we can't exhaust the truth of God's word. So, you know, almost anyone can understand the Bible. When I took some seminary classes at a local seminary, Clermont Theological, they knew a lot about the Bible, but they didn't believe the Bible. That's sad. You can know a lot about the Bible without necessarily believing the Bible. But we want to know it, and we want to have it applied to our hearts, and we want to see Christ in it. So we ask the Holy Spirit to open our minds. And that literally happened to Peter, so that as a simple fisherman, he was able to become a teacher of priests. And it was well known that that was the case. I'll just read you Acts 4:13. You don't need to turn there. But Acts 4:13 tells us that Jerusalem was filled with the apostles' doctrine, and Peter and John were called to task for preaching Jesus. The authorities tried to stop them, but the Bible says in Acts 4:13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. I don't know what greater training you could have anyway than being with Jesus. And that's still true today. We are glad for seminaries and we support seminaries. We actually financially support two different seminaries here. And we're glad for all seminaries where the truth is taught. And we believe in an educated ministry. And Peter and John were educated, but supernaturally educated, you know, and filled with the Holy Spirit. And to know certain things. But they had been with Jesus for 3 years and learned so much at the side of the Son of God. That's probably the greatest seminary training there ever could be. So, at any rate, we work hard and we labor. And it's my privilege to try to work hard and labor in the languages and labor in the scriptures week by week. And then to give you something from the Word of God that can benefit you. And that's what true gospel preachers do. Well, we go back to Luke again, if you would. Luke 46, chapter 24, 46. Then he said to them, talking about the disciples, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of his sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power on high. And so, until Pentecost, and then worldwide evangelism, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Okay. So, anyway, we'll just finish Luke, and then we'll go to the book of Acts. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. And humanly speaking, Luke thought, okay, my work is done. I finished this gospel. You know. But the Holy Spirit was going to have a little bit more. And that's where the book of Acts comes in. And really, what we see in verses 51 through 53 is the book of Acts, but in very, very microscopic terms. And then it's fleshed out for us, the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. Let's turn to the book of Acts. Commonly known as the Acts of the Apostles, and rightfully so, because it is about what their work was by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we saw the ascension mentioned ever so briefly. He was parted from them. They worshipped him. We see how much the relationship had changed. They were really able to converse with him on a daily basis for 3 years. And now they realize that this is the Son of God. They knew it, but now they really know it. And they worship him. You know, they no longer doubted. They wouldn't be able to see him any longer. But as they were told that in John 16 and 17, it made them sad. But they now realize it's for their benefit and for our benefit. So we can say that the disciples became apostles. Apostles are those that see Jesus. And Jesus was parted from them and went up to heaven. Now we've come to worship today too. We worship the Father through the Son, and we ask the Holy Spirit's aid to do this. Book of Acts. The first four verses basically are his introduction, telling us that he's going to take up pen again and he's going to write again and now tell us about the history of the early church. So we're going to start in verse number 4. And being assembled together with them, he, Christ, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. We already saw that in Luke, right? Which he said, you've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. And that would happen at Pentecost. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, this is an interesting verse. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Okay, there's still people waiting for that to happen. Okay, and I would disagree and think it's a misunderstanding, although we do love our Jewish brothers and sisters, especially the brothers and sisters that know the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Jewish people at large. And he, Christ, said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You say, well, he didn't answer their question. Yeah, well, the question was kind of framed wrong, part of the reason. They didn't understand it quite yet. But what they would be doing is they would be bringing in the kingdom by preaching the gospel. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, as the exalted one that's ascended into heaven that we're talking about next, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and has a kingdom that he's ruling and reigning in today. Okay? So, Acts 2, chapter 2, verse 32. Acts 2:32, this is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. He does realize it, I believe, now. Verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says to himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And there's another passage that I want to point us to here, if I can find it. Acts chapter 8. I just came across it in my regular Bible reading and saw that it fits so well. Acts chapter 8. And I'll need to find it here. Yeah, verse 12. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And so it's very just easy to talk about that. And so we can talk about the truths of the gospel belonging to the kingdom of God, which is amongst us and is visibly manifested in the church, but is also all true Christians. And the kingdom is growing. Sometimes the kingdom is shrinking. Shouldn't surprise us. You know, the Bible tells us the wheat and the tares grow together until the end. And so we have the church going forward sometimes. But will it always go forward? Will it always be strong in every single place? No, sometimes wickedness is growing strong. The wheat and the tares. The wheat, God's people. The tares are those that are false, usually having to do with false believers and false religion. They grow together. We should never expect a time in this world where Christianity has taken over the entire world. That'll be the new heavens and the new earth. But we also shouldn't come to the point that Christianity will cease to exist. on the face of this earth. The wheat and tares are going to grow together. And sometimes, maybe in a place like South Korea, it's growing strong. In North Korea, probably not. But we have to believe that God has people there too. And even if we did know who they were, and we don't, we would never say, because of the trouble they'd get in. You know. Okay. Well, the ascension itself, back to Acts chapter 1. This is what we've been pointing towards, the ascension. Verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up in a cloud and received out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So here it is. There's the ascension. The cloud should not just make us think of clouds. And we can think of clouds, but we might be well to think about the Shekinah glory itself, which at one time filled the temple, but was now fully contained in the person of Jesus Christ. And we can certainly see that in Revelation chapter 1. You can see that as he appears to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. And so there's the ascension itself. And then there's the angels. Now, that's kind of interesting. Angels attended him there. Angels were present when he was born into the world. Angels were there when he rose from the dead. And now, here he's ascending back up into heaven. Angels are there again. Angels are mysterious creatures. They really are. We don't really understand them. We do know that some people make the grave mistake of worshiping them. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1 and chapter 2, that's one of the, especially chapter 1, that's one of the great errors that the Hebrew writer is telling us about, that we should not be worshiping angels or spending too much undue time on them. Our focus should be on Christ. So what we basically know about angels is relatively simple. I think I put it on your outline. They're creatures who were created by God, and they live to serve God. They are created beings, but now they'll never die. And they're not human, but they can appear in human form. Okay? And we see that happening in the Bible. And then sometimes we see the angel of the Lord that we could put in capital letters if we wanted to make an interpretation. The angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ appearing. And the fourth thing to remember is angels are more powerful than us now. And they certainly are. We see the power of angels throughout, especially the Old Testament. And we see it in the book of Acts, too. The other day, reading about Peter being loosed from prison by an angel, chained to guards, one guard on each side, in a dungeon down below. The angel comes, our chains fall off, the guards stay asleep. Peter walks out. He thinks he's in a vision. He doesn't even think it's true. And the gate opens of itself. He gets out of the prison. The gate opens at the end. And the angel disappears as he's out into the city. And then he realizes, oh, it's not a vision. I really am free. They were going to kill me tomorrow, but now I'm free. So he goes to the house of, and knocks on the door. And little Rhoda, the church is in that house praying for Peter. Lord, save Peter. Help Peter. You know, this is all from the book of Acts. And little Rhoda looks through the door and says, it's Peter. And doesn't open the door. Instead, she runs and can tell them, Peter's outside. And they say, no, I don't think so. Yeah, he is. It's Peter. It's his voice. I saw him. And they say, oh, it must be his angel. No, it was Peter. It was Peter. And then they rejoiced when they did open the door and they saw it was him. And then he left town. That was a smart move, by the way. So, this is the kind of thing that happens. But these are angels that we're talking about. And they do often appear as people. And some of the angels fell long ago, following after Satan. And for those who fell, there is no redemption. Why? Because Jesus Christ did not take upon himself the nature of angels. He took upon himself our nature. That's why redemption belongs to us through Jesus Christ. So, there we go. Now, four positive truths that flow from Christ's ascension. And sometimes the ascension is just thought, it's just kind of an afterthought. I know that I was assigned one time at a preacher's meeting to preach on the ascension. I said, why do I get all the hard stuff? You know? But really, there's so much there to preach on that it wouldn't be a problem, you know. And R.C. Sproul said, the ascension is a redemptive event of profound importance. It marks the moment of Christ's highest point of exaltation prior to his return. It is in the ascension that Christ entered his glory. And so the ascension is vital. It is important. And so our first point, these are four positive truths that flow from Christ's ascension. Number one, Christ's ascension assures us that he will return bodily, just as he ascended bodily. And that's what the angels themselves said. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. But there's something else here too. Why are you standing and gazing up into heaven? Why are you doing that? The tense of the Greek words there is that they are just dumbfounded and shocked and just looking and looking and looking. Angel basically said, you can stop looking now, he's gone, but he's going to come back. Okay, he's gone, but he's going to come back. And it's not going to be purely a spiritual return. It's going to be a bodily, physical return. And it's going to be the end of the world, actually, too. That's the other point. Now, there have been many predictions about the return of Christ made by groups. And groups that have been embarrassed because they know they were wrong. They said they picked a date and said the Lord's returning this date, and they were wrong. Some have gone out onto the hillsides, gathered their believers together, and waited for the Lord to return. I even know of a man, personally know a man, that had a small following that did exactly that in Tucson, Arizona, and made national news. It actually became the national news that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to return on this certain date, and of course he didn't. Now, I don't know the rest of that story, except there were bars in town that had rapture night. And they dressed in demonic clothing and were mocking this man that said that the Lord is going to return on that particular day. It actually happened to be, if I remember correctly, New Year's Eve that he made the prediction. And so they had a big celebration and thought it was really funny, you know. Well, it's not funny. Making predictions like that is wrong. Absolutely wrong. And some have tried to get out of it. I think I have a couple of denominations that have done this. They made their prediction of the Lord's return. And then when they're proven wrong, they said, oh, no, he did return. He did. We just didn't see him because it was a spiritual return. No. Okay. Can't get out of it that way. I'm sorry. He will return the way that he left bodily. You know? And the apostles were witnesses of the ascension. Nobody saw the resurrection. The resurrection happened, and nobody saw it. And the only ones that could have were the guards, and they were like dead men. They were struck down. They fainted at the angel that came. And then, of course, the tombstone rolled back and all of that. But here we have the apostles that do see him physically leave this world. There is, I'm not going to say much about it, but there is a teaching that's become popular in certain circles today, and I would warn you about it. They're known as full preterists. No problem with partial preterists. That's a legitimate end-time view. But a full preterist will deny the physical return of the Lord, instead interpreting everything to have been fulfilled in 70 A.D. And as I understand it, and I don't understand it, now we're in the eternal state. That's an over-realized eschatology. The bodily return of the Lord is a cardinal doctrine of our faith. It's in every Orthodox confession of faith. even as far back as the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed says, on the third day he rose again, he ascended into heaven, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. Okay, that's Orthodox Christianity right there, put in a very simple form. Okay, and we believe that. And we teach the bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of this present age. But there's something to learn from what the angel said. Why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Some people make their entire focus the second coming. And that really isn't to be our focus. It's important. The Bible talks about it. But our focus should be, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. That's what we're supposed to be doing until he returns. Okay, so that's the focus. And when he does return, the world as we know it ends. And if you want scriptural proof of that, we won't go there today. But just read 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 does a very good job of telling you how all of this ends. Second of all, Christ's ascension means he's currently ruling and reigning as King of Kings. You know, too often we have a tendency to focus on only the physical aspect of the ascension. And a lot more is going on here. You know, it wasn't just cool and impressive and you know, a glorious way to exit the earth. But he is exalted. He is glorified. He is enthroned. In the ancient world, when someone wanted to bestow honor, when a king wanted to honor someone, he'd have them sit at his right hand. And that's where the Lord Jesus Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God today. You know, and it shows favor and it shows power. And there's implications we can draw from Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father. He has a permanent place in heaven. He was humbled when he came to this earth, but he'll never be humbled again. He's now King of Kings, Lord of Lords, just like Peter said at the day of Pentecost, and just like Philip said in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, and in so many other passages that we just aren't going to go to. His place in heaven is permanent. It'll never change. He'll continue to be Lord of Lords for all eternity. And his work of redemption is complete. He's never going to die again. It's a great heresy to talk about the Mass as a literal sacrifice. No, it's not a literal sacrifice with the literal body and the literal blood of Jesus Christ being called down from heaven into the bread and into the wine. No, it's not, you know. The work of redemption is complete. There is nothing left for Christ to do in regards to our salvation. He's completed the salvific work. The Father has elected. The Son has redeemed. And then the Holy Spirit comes in our lifetimes. Opens our heart, opens our ears, opens our mind, and enlivens us to freely accept Jesus Christ as he's presented in the gospel. And that's salvation. And that's what it's all about. The work has already been done, and the Holy Spirit applies that work individually to us. I will take you to Scripture. I think I'd be amiss not to. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We're not going to be in this territory again for a while, so let's finish it. Well, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, we come into the midst of a context here. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we would understand what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that which is to come. And he's put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He's seated at the place of highest honor in the entire universe. And Christ's ascension is a great blessing, but it also is a great mystery. You know, when he went to heaven, he took his glorified humanity with him. Now, I don't understand that. I really don't. I don't think anybody ever can. God never changes in his essence, but something happened at the incarnation. It wasn't by subtraction. Christ took upon himself a body, a glorified body, which he retains forever. And there's somehow still marks in that body, as we saw. Not marks of imperfection, but marks of redemption that we saw in the series and the scripture. Marks in his hands and side. And it's better for us that he's gone away. The disciples didn't believe that at the time he said it. But now the Holy Spirit has come. He told us that, John 16:7. It's to our advantage that he goes away. What seems like the worst thing in the world has become the best thing. When he left, he went to heaven, where even though he has a body that's physically in one place, he's not limited. His spirit is everywhere. And, of course, God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, God the Father. During his earthly ministry, he did physically limit himself to one place. This is true. And he traveled like a man, walking. And that's what he did, you know. But today, he is capable of hearing all of the saints and all of their prayers and bringing them perfectly before the Father. I was telling somebody just a few minutes ago, said, I prayed for you. I thought something else was true, and now here you are. But, you know, that prayer was fixed by God. I prayed for his traveling mercies. Well, he wasn't traveling yet, you know. Okay. So, but, you know, those fixers, those things, we're imperfect in our prayers. But our prayers are perfectly brought before the Father, unless they're wrong prayers, unless they're unjust prayers, unless they're wicked prayers. Lord, give me $1 million. Why? So I can consume it upon my own lust or whatever, you know. Okay. No. That's not the way it works. But all true prayers, even if they be imperfect, and every one of our prayers is imperfect, our great mediator fixes them and brings them perfectly before the Father. And then we close. Christ's ascension established him as his current position as mediator. We've already been talking about it. But Romans 8, let me just read you the final scriptures. Turn there if you wish. But we're going to take us to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 23. While you're turning to Hebrews 7:23, let me just read you Romans 8:34. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. That's Romans 8:34. But I'm taking us here now to Hebrews chapter 7. As we close, Hebrews 7, verse 23. Hebrews 7, 23. Also there were many priests, and they were prevented by death from continuing. That makes sense. What do you do when the high priest dies? You get a new high priest, right? Usually his son. That's what was done for centuries. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. He's not going to die. So there's not going to be a replacement for him. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, he is, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins. That's what the high priest had to do. Had to offer up for his own sins. And then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who's been perfected forever. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest, who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. And then we just can't go on. We just can't. It's so rich and full, but we can't go on there. We need to bring it to a close. But he's our great high priest. There'll never be another high priest. There cannot be another high priest because no one can take his place. And he's not going to die, so no one can take his place. No one can be greater, so no one can take his place. And sacrifices no longer happen. Why? Because he's the great and final sacrifice offered once to God for the forgiveness of all of the sins of all of his people for all time. That's how great it is. And if you're a Christian, that's the marvelous redemption that you have because of faith and trust in Christ Jesus the Lord. Faith and trust that you didn't even manufacture yourself. Faith and trust that was given to you by God as he opened your heart and opened your mind. Do you know the Savior? Can you say with assurance that he died for me? He rose for me. He ascended for me, that he ever lives to make intercession for me. Can you say that with assurance? We do believe in eternal security, maybe not in the way that it's always brought forth in our modern day, but we're eternally secure because he has done everything and he cannot fail. And there's grace and eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ for all who believe on him, all who trust in him, and all who live for him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your Son. Where would we be without Jesus Christ? We'd be without hope. We'd be destined for hell. But Lord, his great work, the great work which pleased you, is a powerful work. Powerful enough, if it were possible, to have 10,000 worlds like our own, powerful enough to save all. But Lord, it's those that you choose, those that you call, those that repent and believe the gospel. These are the ones that you save. These are your chosen ones. These are the ones that will stand at the right hand on the day of judgment. And those that deny you, those that reject you, those that never come to you, on the left hand, eternal darkness. Lord, I pray if there be anybody here that does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, they would take seriously these things, look to him, and find the greatest blessing they could possibly have for all eternity. Salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we give you thanks. In his name we pray. Amen.